Well, amen. It's worth being here for, I believe. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts 19. Acts 19, we will be in really verses 10 through 20 this morning. We've titled this, The Seven Sons of Sceva. That's your Father's Day nod of the head there. You don't want to be a dad like Sceva is what we're going to learn, okay? But we're just going to teach the text. We're not going to make this an overt Father's Day message, so understand that. Seven Sons of Sceva out of Acts 19, and the best way to begin this morning is just to stand together out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, and read today's text together. Acts 19, and we're going to start back in verse 10 from 2 weeks ago, because verse 10 and verse 20, they kind of stand as bookends, helping us understand when this event occurs, okay? There's revival in Ephesus, and all this occurs right in the middle of that. So Acts 19, beginning in verse 10, says, "This continued for 2 years." That's the revival that Paul has been leading. "So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this." Verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Verse 18, "Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." You may be seated. So again, if you look there at verse 10, you look at verse 20, you kind of see the bookends of the passage, and it's telling us that there's revival in Ephesus even while these events are occurring. I believe these events actually wind up contributing to the ongoing revival that is occurring. God is reaching this wicked city, and really, as we'll see from a historical standpoint, he's reaching all of Asia Minor. We've preached through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and those churches are in this region, and they were born during this time that we're reading about. And that revival and that move of God in that region really began with what we saw first this morning, these powerful miracles in this region. Now, I want to be honest with you about Scripture. There's always all kinds of debate about miracles. How many of y'all would love for God to do a miracle in your life? Okay, now you probably answer without even thinking about what that miracle would be, okay? I mean, the miraculous just sounds good. Now, if I gave you some time, you could probably think about something specific that you would love to see God do that only he can do, okay? So there is something innate in us that we love the idea of the miraculous, but I want to be honest with you about what Scripture says. There are really only three extended periods of miracles in all of God's Word. Now, God does extraordinary things throughout human history and throughout the Bible, so don't get me wrong, but in general, the miracles of God are very scattered. You might call them sporadic, however you want to look at it, but there are not that many miracles outside of the three segments of human history that I've put on the screen. If you look through the Word of God and you're being fair, you will see that during the time of Moses, when the nation of Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, there was an extraordinary season of miracles. Then, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, there was an extraordinary season of miracles. And finally, during the time of Christ and the apostles, there was an extraordinary season of miracles. Outside of that, you see very few miracles being performed in Scripture. And so we need to understand that. I think we need to understand that in our age, we're not in the age of the miraculous. When Christ returns, I suspect that will be another age of the miraculous. But he has not returned for his church yet. And so we're in one of those periods where the miracles of God presumably would be rare, just like the rest of the time. And so I think we need to understand that. The early church knew that, and I believe wanted us to know that. Hebrews 2, we looked at this passage a long time ago. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now get this, it was declared, that's past tense, it was declared to us at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us, past tense, by those who heard, while God also bore witness, that's past tense, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is when the gospel came, when Jesus Christ came and lived among us and lived and died and resurrected, it was a season of extraordinary miracles and signs performed by God to demonstrate that Christ was the Messiah, that the apostles were his followers, that the words that they shared with the people were the word of God inspired by a holy God. That's the season that they were in. But understand, it's all written in past tense. It doesn't mean the miraculous has ceased. I'm not what you would call a literal cessationist. I believe God is big enough to do whatever God wants to do. Anybody want to say amen to that? I'm not going to put him in a box and say, well, I've studied the language and I think miracles have ceased. Now, if God is God, God can do what he wants to do, okay? But what I'm telling you is this is not a season of miracles that we're living in. So to assume that there's going to be a miracle every day, every 24 hours, I think that's a little bit of an overreach. The Hebrews is telling us that season has passed, and we haven't seen that season begin again. Jesus did the miraculous as proof that he was the Son of God. The apostles did the miraculous as proof that their message about the Christ was true. And in this text, we're going to see confirmation that Paul belonged right smack dab in the middle of the apostolic tradition. But at the end of the day, get this, the point is never the miracles. The point is always the gospel, the flourishing of truth, the extension of salvation, the glory of God. And that's where the emphasis, even in this text, starts, and it's where it always ends. We see the sovereign here in this text. Get how it starts in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles. The clear emphasis from the beginning of the text is that God is the one doing what we're about to read. Not Paul, not the apostles, not anybody else, not the church, God. All right, his was the power that caused this to occur, and he was the one dictating and directing. Now, it is curious in this text that the miracles that we're about to study are both what we would call direct and indirect, meaning some of them require the direct presence of Paul in order for them to occur, but some of them do not. Paul's not even there when they happen. In that regard, even in the book of Acts, the miracles we're looking at this morning are very, very unusual, even amongst the apostolic tradition, okay? To the point that the text actually uses the word you see on your screen there, extraordinary. In Greek, that word just means unusual, exceptional, out of the norm, and that's what we're studying. This is a very rare occurrence, even in the apostolic age. Now, I believe the reasons for that would be legion. It has a lot to do with the darkness in Ephesus. This was a wicked city, astonishingly wicked, and it was in the grip of the enemy, and there was all that demonic oppression, and I believe God met it with his power. It probably has something to do with the continued affirmation of Paul as God's man. Also, as always, the continued affirmation of the gospel as God's message. And don't forget, in the midst of all of that, and we need to hear this morning, God cares about hurting people. And sometimes he does something extraordinary in someone's life to care for them as an act of compassion. And I believe in Acts 19, we see acts of compassion from a holy God over a hurting city. And that's part of what we see. So again, that maybe those are the reasons for extraordinary miracles. Maybe it's just God in his sovereignty decides to do what he's going to do. But one way or the other, God is not playing games in Ephesus here. Now, the sovereign, now we see the servant. We can't leave Paul out. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God's the driving force, keep that in context, but Paul's role is certainly front and center. And this section of text, I believe, should make you think back to the book of Acts. Earlier on, we looked at Peter. You may remember when his shadow had the power to heal back in Acts 5. so that they carried even the sick out in the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Again, I would call those indirect miracles. Peter wasn't even trying, because the power wasn't Peter's, it was God's. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so I believe this text we're reading in Acts 19 in a lot of ways mirrors Acts chapter 5 and what God did with Peter. The church needed to see Paul and Peter, I believe, in the same lens. And yet none of this originated with those two men. It should make you really think about Jesus. Remember Luke 8:44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And again, you might say an indirect miracle. Now, again, God in his sovereignty, Christ in his, did Christ know what was happening? We can go into all those semantics. But at the end of the day, Jesus didn't even turn around and address this woman. The power occurred immediately. So this is all very similar in those ways. And ultimately, we've got to be reminded, even when the Son of God did the miraculous on this world, that ultimately he was in submission to the Father. That was his role. And so all of this points to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, which the apostles understood. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus did the miraculous because God wanted to make sure the world understood he was the Messiah. All right. Now, Jesus, again, I'm not limiting his power. Jesus could do anything Jesus wanted to do. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm telling you is God allowed the miraculous to occur in that time and season to glorify Christ so that the Father might be glorified. Now, two other things I would add here. We're never told in Scripture to copy any of the healing efforts that we see in Acts 19 specifically, but elsewhere amongst the early church. And it's worth noting, by the way, that Paul does not maintain this ability to heal. 2 Timothy 4:20, you may know this verse. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Obviously, Paul didn't walk around with the power to heal at disposal because he had to leave Trophimus sick on one of his missionary journeys. Paul was not a faith healer. Paul was not gifted with the gift of healing. Paul couldn't do that. He was dependent upon the power of God. And God, in this season in Acts 19, chose to move. The power was God's, and Paul was grateful to be used by God, if only for a season. And what a season it was, all right? The sovereign, the servant. Well, let's look at the sick here. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Have you ever heard anything like that? Yeah, I've mentioned this before. Anybody ever get one of those magic hankies from that church in Kansas? Am I the only one? I know some of y'all, I think, have raised your hand before when I mentioned this. I did. I got in mail. It really wasn't a hanky. It was like a cheap piece of paper that they claimed was a handkerchief. But it had been prayed for by their pastor and imbued with power from, and supposedly, you could use this thing to heal afflictions and all that. But you needed to send them a gift in order to activate it, okay? And I am not making, as God is my witness, that is a true story. I know there are people in our church who received that same letter. It's been 9-10 years ago, maybe like that. Anyway, some of y'all can attest, like, I don't think that's real. I'm just telling you that, okay? I don't think that's true. This happened, but you know what strikes me about this? Paul didn't even know it was happening. Paul didn't author this. This wasn't about Paul. This wasn't premeditated. The items were carried away to the sick. The implication would be without Paul's knowledge. What we've got to infer is that Paul is blissfully working hard at his tent making in the morning. He's preaching in the afternoons, if you remember that from 2 weeks ago. And people started taking items from his workplace, handkerchiefs and aprons and all those, and they had astonishing power to heal. We got to ask ourselves, why? Well, I wrestle with that question at the end of the day. There's really only two things I can come up with. First and foremost, God cared about the hurting people of Ephesus. And two, God desired for revival to sweep this town. So God begins to do something that only God can do. And please note, and we should maybe send a letter to TBN, Paul was not selling any of these items. Even when he began to realize what was happening, Paul never began to sell them or distribute them or ask for people to give a double portion or anything like that. Paul never made a dime off of these things. He was not even taking up an offering. He was, in fact, working hard at a vocation, tent making and leather working, which were not easy things to do at this time. And somehow, in the middle of that, that became the vehicle that God used to deliver the sick, the diseased, and the possessed. And in a wicked, wicked city like Ephesus, in a place that was filled with magic and the occult and the demonic, it didn't take long for the charlatans to swoop in and want to begin to get a piece of the action, so to speak, and to copy this behavior. And so that's the setup. We see the powerful miracles, but now we see the counterfeit. We see the powerless ministers. Now, let me read verses 13 through 16 before we get to the text on the screen there. I have a personal theory. History does record that Peter's escape from prison, back that we read in Acts 12, it was one of those stories the early church told over and over and over again about how Peter was delivered from prison. I've got to believe this was also one of the best stories that the church had. I think they told this story a lot. Listen to verses 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that's the kind of story that would have traveled like wildfire in the early church. Okay? If you're not enjoying that text, you're not paying attention. Okay? It's extraordinary, and it humiliates the imposters, the counterfeiters. I'll be honest with you. There is a snarky side of me that would love to see some false teachers on TV have this kind of thing happen to them. Okay? Anybody that, you know, I'm confessing my sin before you, but I would pay good money. I would give a double offering right then for that to happen. Okay? And the reality is, with the damage that is being done by such false teaching, it probably needs to happen. Because see, I see this text. This tells us what to be aware of, church. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I believe there's going to be a time when they're humbled, where they're beaten, they're humiliated, they're naked and wounded. I think that day is coming, whether on this side of eternity or the next. They're going to get what's coming to them because, here's the thing, God was doing something extraordinary, and these counterfeit ministers, they sprang up. They sprang up in the early days of the church, as we see in this text, and what I'm telling you is they have never quit. I don't want to mince words. Those men out there telling you they need $40 million to buy a private jet so they can go all over the world, I'm talking about them. Let me be blunt with you. That's who we're talking about. They claim to be able to do that. Just go to the hospital and clean house if you can do the miraculous. But we don't see that because these men they're counterfeiters. They're counterfeiters. They're out for the money. And so we've got to understand that it's not just out there and on TV, though. Here's the reality. These things tend to happen when God is actually moving. So healthy churches need to be beware because we're the kinds of targets that the charlatans really want to get a part of. It's when God is moving, and that's when the enemy wants to steal God's glory. So don't just think this is a problem out there. We need to be very careful about our house and make sure that we're being men and women of integrity, that we're conducting ourselves rightly, that we don't allow someone to have a platform like this that does not deserve it. See, the good news, though, that we gain from this story is that if we follow it all the way through, even when the enemy moves, God responds and uses that for the gospel and the flourishing of salvation. If we're patient enough, if we hold the truth, all right? So let's break down these imitators we see here in this text. Their imitation. Then some of the itinerant, and this is a fascinating, you know, I'm not a Jewish scholar. I know enough to be dangerous. But from a Jewish perspective, this is some fascinating, really it's sad and evil, but it's entertaining. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So there should be no itinerant Jewish exorcists, okay? Read the Old Testament, read the law. They were supposed to flee the demonic. They were not supposed to be itinerant Jewish exorcists, okay? But apparently itinerant Jewish exorcists could make a lot of money in a city like Ephesus, so there they were, all right? Anyway, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. You understand the inherent disconnect here? They're Jewish exorcists who've rejected the messianic claims of Jesus, but now they're trying to invoke his name over those who had evil spirits. How many of y'all, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, how many of y'all would agree that's unlikely to work? All right, are you with me? Saying, I adjure you by the Jesus, you gotta love this, arrogance and really stupidity, whom Paul proclaims. I don't have a clue what I'm doing, but I'm going to invoke the person that he's invoking. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, here's the other problem with this text. Why is there a Jewish high priest in Ephesus? You ever thought about that? There's no temple in Ephesus. There's really only supposed to be one high priest in all of Jerusalem, by the way. And the temple in Jerusalem wasn't in the best shape anymore. And so I would argue that the whole point of the high priesthood had dwindled and was virtually nil. But there ain't no reason for there to be a Jewish high priest in the city of Ephesus. So this whole thing is a scam. Sceva is mentoring his seven sons in how to fleece people is what he's doing. All right? And they use very bold language here. I adjure you. That means I command or I demand that you do this. They're approaching the name of Jesus like it was some kind of charm or magic talisman. Ancient magic in the days such as this, you can study it. It involved the invoking of divine or supernatural names. That appears to be the practice here. So you have these Jewish charlatans pretending to be worldly and doing the same thing the other people along the streets of Ephesus were doing in their magic, but they're quoting Paul. The whole thing is a train wreck, but they're trying to use the authority of Christ to make money, in my opinion. And this first attempt at imitation doesn't get too far. We see their indictment. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Never seen that in a horror movie, but it's a good line. Could happen, by the way. But it tells us a few things that we need to understand that are right and true from this text that we can infer from the words of the demon, by the way. You know, we're not just quoting Jesus here. Let's hear from the other side. The words of the demon tell us clearly that the demonic realm is real. There is an evil spirit here. Also, it tells us very plainly, Jesus is real. Jesus, I know. The demonic, they're very, very familiar with Jesus. And reality is Paul is a historic figure too. Paul, I recognize. So the demon tells us a few things that are helpful. Now, this is where it really gets odd. We live in a world today when people pay big money to see horror films and yet want to deny that the occult or the demonic even exists. Well, why are horror films scary if there's not a hint of truth there? I would argue. Why do people play with Ouija boards? And what's the fascination with tarot cards and all those things? If there's not, if it's all silly goofiness, I don't believe the industry would exist. I believe there's a hint of truth there, and the demon is making sure this is understood. But notice, too, the demon does not reject the power or the name of Christ. He rejects the power of those who are wielding it. He readily admits there's a Jesus, which we know to be true. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. The words the demon uses here makes it plain that he's very familiar with the person of Christ, and he's maybe just beginning to get acquainted with Paul. But again, that's really not the point. The point is that these seven sons of Sceva have no authority whatsoever to wield Christ's power. You had better not attempt the ritual without the relationship. You hear me? I believe we could loosely broaden that into applying like the, the Lord's Supper. You take the elements, and your relationship with God's not right. There is a judgment incurred in so many ways. But when it comes to the demonic realm, when it comes to praying prayers of protection over your home, your family, whatever, I'm telling you, you might ought to know Jesus before you start quoting him. Something we need to consider. And now, here's the other thing that this text truly teaches us. We have to affirm this. You and I do not have spiritual authority. And I know some people are going to argue with that. So, no, you're a believer in Jesus, and as a son of God, you have spiritual authority. No, reality is I have no spiritual authority except what God chooses to delegate to me. Now, you may say that's semantics, but I'm telling you, it's what the scripture teaches. Paul didn't have any authority. His only authority came by being under authority. That's the way it works. Even in this period where the apostles did extraordinary acts, you've got to understand something. Paul could not choose to make God do anything. He could only act when God chose to do what God was going to do. And so we're under God's authority, and we need to be very careful as believers to invoke the name, authority, and power of Jesus Christ, even in conflict with the demonic realm. Now, I do believe the demon's reply indicates a certain formula to be true. The name of Jesus combined with faith, now hear me when I say this, and right relationship with God can wield power. But can is an important word. It's not a formula that you can just, you know, it's not 2 + 2 = 4 every single time. It can. God doesn't have to move just because God's not a puppet on a string. You understand what I'm saying? You cannot invoke him anytime you want to invoke him. God is sovereign. You do not control God. And here's the reality. A lot of people want to apply this formula, and they want to do what Paul's doing. They want to work this formula that I've got on the screen. And yet here's the reality. They have pride problems. They have arrogance problems. They're cheating on their spouse. They're going on TV and preaching the word and casting out the demonic, and they're swindling poor widows of millions of dollars. Do you really think God is going to give his authority to that man? It doesn't work that way, church. And anyone who teaches it otherwise, I would say they're mistaken, but I'm beginning to think they're angling for a part of the game. They're trying to swindle us. If any of these elements are not intact, well, the demonic realm laughs at us. Now, last random aside here, take this for what it's worth. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see demons cast out of a believer. This is not a sermon on demonic warfare, so just take that for what it's worth. But nowhere do we see that occur. Now let's move on to what happens to these imposters after their indictment by the demon. We see their impotence. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These seven frauds are overpowered and manhandled by one man, forced to flee from the house, bloodied, bruised, and mostly naked. To a Jewish mindset, the nudity only added to the total sense of their defeat. They've been whipped physically, emotionally. They've been stripped of their dignity. And I would argue that's kind of what sin does to each of us, by the way, with or without the intervention of the demonic realm. Some of us here today are stumbling around, bloodied, bruised, mostly naked, stripped of our dignity because we're in bondage to prevailing sin. Here's where the good news comes in. This text has very good news. There is a solution to our problem, our bondage to sin. There is a solution to the demonic realm. There is a solution to the state of these seven sons of Sceva. There is power available to solve all these problems. And I would assume, because we all have a hunger and thirst for the miraculous, I would assume we all have a thirst for that power. We want to experience it. But it's really not power, it's a person. And we've got to understand that is the person of Jesus Christ. And let's finish with that. We see powerful miracles, powerless ministers. Now we see prevailing ministry. And I want to make sure we get all this straight. Lest we get confused by all this talk of demons and possession and everything else, let's go back to the basic. This text and all of the text is always about Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21. Listen to it. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I believe in this introductory statement in the first gospel, God is telegraphing for us what is the preeminent work of Christ. Why did he come? Now, there's a lot of other stuff he did. There's a lot of other stuff that we live in the shadow of. There's a lot of benefits we gain as being children of God. But first and foremost, he will save his people from their sins. That's always got to be in our minds, even as we look at demonic possession and all those things. He is the one that frees mankind from sin. He's the power of God. He is the key. And God uses this crazy scenario that we're studying this morning to firmly establish that. Look what we see. We see conviction. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Well, what became known? Well, I mean, this whole scenario, the region, they did not just hear about the incident with the seven sons of Sceva. They heard about the miraculous power of Paul. They heard about the message he was preaching. They heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And accordingly, the name of Jesus was suddenly treated with a new awe and respect. A reverent fear seized them, and the name of the Lord was made great. That's a great setup for revival, by the way. The name of Jesus is not some talisman we pull out of our pocket and use to manhandle the demonic. The name of Jesus is the name above every name. Amen? You and even as believers, we need to be very cautious in how we use the name of Jesus. It's a reverent name. It is the name above all names, and we need to keep it that way. And so this is a setup for revival, and that's what's pictured here. The conviction regarding the name and the person of Jesus Christ leads to the next obvious thing, confession. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. This is what I believe to be biblically true. In every case you see it, conviction leads to confession. Are you saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus? Well, it takes a couple of things. You need to be convicted that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and then you need to be willing to confess those sins before a holy God and accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the atonement for those sins, that he died to make a way for you, that as his role as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world, that we've been convicted of our sin and we've had a moment of clarity where we see him as the only answer to our sin problem. That's what needs to occur, and that's what's happening in this text, and it's happening in this region around Ephesus over and over and over again, heart after heart after heart. People are embracing the truth about God. They're embracing the truth about Christ. They're confessing and repenting of their sins, and they're getting saved. How about you? Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your daddy can't save you. Your generational faith can't save you. Your church attendance can't save you. Confession and repentance and belief in the name of Jesus Christ, that the person of Jesus Christ, that's what saves you. That's what's happening in this text. But there's another element here in this text that we want to be faithful to. Look back again, verse 18. It's not really talking about people are getting saved. Don't get me wrong. That's implied by the text. This is talking about believers, though. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. The implication would be that there were some people who had been sincerely converted by the past preaching of Paul and his teaching, and they had been saved, but they had clung to their old ways. Now, do you think there's anyone like that in the world? Now, that's where we could probably camp out on Father's Day if we wanted to meddle. The wickedness of Ephesus was deep. The practices of the occult controlled much of the city. Magic was just something that everyone was engaged in. I know that may be hard for us to relate to, but it was the number one industry in the city. Everyone had spell books. Everyone had methods of invoking power from the demonic realm and from other. The children were raised in this practice. Adults didn't know how to behave without its influence in their lives. And so a lot of converts, apparently, to Christ tried to straddle the fence and keep one foot in the old ways and one foot in the new. Does that sound like anybody in this room this morning? See, I believe that may be the biggest challenge for the church in America today. We've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And what this text tells us is these people began to come. And they began to confess. They began to get right. And so if you find yourself straddling the fence a little bit this morning, maybe you need to hear where we close at. We see conviction, we see confession, now we see commitment. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, this is true revival here when people start burning stuff. I'm not asking for a bonfire, okay? Don't get me wrong. But when people start burning stuff that's valuable to them, something's happening. It doesn't happen often in our society, but it was happening then. People speculate about how much 50,000 pieces of silver or drachmas would be worth today. Again, I'm not a banker from the first century, so I can't tell you explicitly. You can do the research. Most people argue that it's around the yearly salary for about 150 adult men, okay? Which I would argue is a lot of money. If you know, you can extrapolate whatever you think an average salary is, but that's a lot of money. But this represents revival, real revival. You really know someone has been saved when they back it up with their money. Wouldn't you agree? Now, I'm not taking up an offering. Don't think, well, you know, he criticized those airplane guys, but now we're going to have a special offering. You know, I mean, just he's no, that's not what we're doing. All right. But I am telling you bluntly that materialism is the last thing to go. Now, I get to say this. We're having the best financial year in the history of First Baptist Church. So if you think I'm leaning on you for an offering, forget it. All right? We're great. Don't quit giving, but we're great. All right? You would not, since we gave the extraordinary offering, Life Action, one of their best, most generous gifts in the history of their ministry, since we gave that, we have been better financially than we've ever been. That's mind-numbing. You know what I think it is? It's proof of this text. True revival involves people sacrificially giving. It's the death of materialism, so to speak. And materialism's the last thing to go. These things, what we don't understand because we can't relate to Ephesus, and these things were valuable to them. They had street value, by the way. What I'm telling you, not only did they cost them money when they purchased them, but what I'm telling you is they could have been sold for money. They could have been repurposed in someone else's home. People made a living off the distribution of these things. But these people got saved and over a long period of time, apparently finally got right. They confessed their sins. And because they didn't want to propagate the practice of magic, rather than reselling these items, they destroyed them. That's commitment. That's revival. It would be like the guy with a pornography habit getting convicted of his pornography and giving them to his cousin. That's not revival. Anybody want to agree with me on that? Revival says trash it. Revival says burn it. Revival says don't afflict it upon somebody else. Get rid of it. That's what they were doing. And the last thing most of us will give God is our money. It's why gambling has such a stronghold. I drove back from the National Convention through Oklahoma. We went and saw our mission team in Oklahoma City. And there's a casino on every exit. And there's no town around any of them. You know why? Because towns can't survive when the casino comes to town. It sucks up the income. It destroys lives. People declare bankruptcy. Businesses go out of town, and you got payday lenders, and you got loan sharks, and you got You say, oh, you're making that up. I'm not making it up. Do the research. Drive to a few of these towns. Go to Tunica. Do your research. But no, our city is going ape crazy about a casino because materialism is our God. And God's going to judge us for it if we're not careful. When you come under the conviction of Jesus Christ, you're going to know what it looks like to be confessing and burning the ships, so to speak. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me ask you, maybe I should poke the dads this morning. What magic is cluttering your life? Is it your cell phone? Is it your TV, your Netflix account, your magazines, your porn collection? And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying your phones are evil. I'm not saying my phone's evil, although I'll be honest, I've never felt more. If I could serve you as a church without my cell phone, I'd do it tomorrow. Social media, oh boy, I wish we could just destroy it, burn it up. It's not doing anybody any good. If Netflix, neutral technology, but if you're watching trash on it, maybe you don't just need to quit watching, maybe you just need to get rid of it. It's not a complicated formula. Some things you just have to ditch, and you have to do it drastically. These believers in Ephesus, they had come to Christ. The text tells us they were confessing after their conversion. They came to Christ, but they still had not dealt with their bondage to magic and the occult. But God began to orchestrate something beautiful here. H.A. Ironside puts it this way: when God's people put Christ first, when they make everything else subject to Him in their lives, then there will be revival. That's what breaks out in this text. You remember Steve Canfield in Life Action when he came, he would ask, how at peace are you? You know, I believe the biggest obstacle to being at peace with God is our sin. And it tends to be those things that we make idols out of, the things that we refuse to burn that we need to burn. William Barclay put it this way about the bonfire: they made the cleanest of cuts. It is a pretty clean cut when you burn it. Friends, what are we clinging to that we need to burn? James 4:4, you adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. And don't misunderstand, I think the church has done a poor job of teaching this truth for a long time. By world, I'm not referring to Yellowstone or Lake Dardanelle or the sunrise or the little deer walking through your yard early in the morning when the dew's on the ground. I'm not talking about the beauty of the natural world that God in His goodness created for us to enjoy, okay? I'm talking about the world system. Friendship with the world and its system is enmity with God. You think there's going to be a casino in heaven? All right, then maybe you shouldn't go. You think there's going to be a lake, a waterfall, a river, a mountain, a sunrise? Oh, this world's going to be redeemed. Those things we get to drink deeply of, and we always will. So I'm talking about the world system, and it's not complicated to figure out what God made and called good and what evil made and called right. It's not hard to tell the difference. Remember what Jesus had to say to the church at Ephesus? I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. What I'm telling you is this moment we're studying didn't hold. Some 30, 40 years later, they went right back to where they were. Slipped right back into the same trap. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What are you holding on to this morning, church? What do you need to confess? What do you need to get free of? What I'm telling you is let's burn it. Let's make the cleanest of cuts, because understand something, there's only going to be one thing left when the imposters and the imitators are all dead and gone. It's the word of God that will remain. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We see how this text ends. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We saw that same text basically in Acts 6:7. We see it again in Acts 9:31. We see it again in Acts 12:24. Oh, that we would see it again in our generation. Amen? The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God is on the march, but the question is, will we go with Him? And I'm submitting to you this morning, if we want to go with Him, some stuff's got to get burned up. We got to lay it down. We got to confess it and repent of it and let it go. And that's the call this morning as we have our invitation, as our musicians come. Would you stand and would you be willing to look at your own heart and figure out what it is that needs to die, what you need to confess and repent of, what needs to be consumed? Let's lay it down and let's get right before a holy God.